from God's Word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament this morning. We're beginning with Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 2 verse 3 on pages 1 and 2 of your Old Testament, and then turning to Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament reading. Let's pray that God will speak to us through His Spirit. Father God in heaven, we thank You for this opportunity to hear You speak directly into our hearts through Your Holy Spirit. This is the very Word of God. And so we humble ourselves before You and ask You to speak into our hearts and lives, to transform and change us by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all scriptures speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all the work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Let's turn to the New Testament, and that will be on page 1165, Colossians chapter 1. And we're reading verses 15 to 20 of Colossians 1. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the text says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us.
Well, please keep your Bibles open to those two passages. You'll really need your head in them today as we go through them. Let me add my welcome to you this morning. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. It's really great to be here this morning, and particularly great as we come to begin a new series on the doctrine of creation. Now, as you will have noticed, if you pay particular attention to the preaching roster, we'd like to have a sort of a varied diet, if you like, here at church. We have books of the Bible, we have topics, and we look at theology. And theology is nothing that we should be scared of. It's not just something for eggheads in theological colleges. In fact, it's for all of us. In fact, whether you know it or not, we all do theology. We all talk about God. And so, in the beginning of the year, or earlier in the year, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, and this year, we're looking at the doctrine of creation. And I hope this is going to be a wonderful time for us as a church to really get our heads straight about how to think about the world around us in the light of the gospel. So I think this is going to be a really wonderful time. Before we get into it, why don't I pray? Please pray with me, and then we'll get into this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that you have made us and that you have put us in this glorious world. But Father, thank you also that you not only made this world, but you are remaking this world, that you sent your Son Jesus into this world as part of the creation to remake it. And thank you that for those of us who have asked forgiveness from you for the way we've destroyed this world, destroyed each other, that we can be part of that new creation. Father, it's our prayer that we might live increasingly in the light of what you want us to do. And for those of us here who don't yet know you, we pray that they might, both through the creation around them, but also the ultimate part of this creation, the incarnate and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, let me describe to you a Saturday that I had a couple of weeks ago. I woke up, and the very first thing I felt was the warmth of my doona on top of me and the smoothness of the sheets. I picked my dressing gown up off the ground and I padded down my cold wooden floorboards. I pressed the button on the coffee machine and it made its familiar noise, which it does every morning. I got into the shower and felt the hot blast of hot water run down me as I scrubbed myself. I felt the delicious scrape of the razor over my cheek. And honestly, young boys, that is worth the price of puberty right there. There is no nicer feeling than a smooth cheek. I got Dan up. I felt the weight of his body in my hands. Heard the gurgle of him waking up. Whiffed his nappy. That morning I spent largely in the garden. And I remember it so clearly. The feeling of sandy soil under my hands. The sweat on my brow as I worked away at the compost heap. The sun beating down on the nape of my neck. I went in, had another shower. And then in the afternoon, I spent reading a book. I felt the rough pages under my hands. The feeling as the pages in my left hand gradually got thicker than the pages in my right. Marvelling at the turns of phrase of this excellent author. Feeling emotions for characters whom I'd never met. The gentle feeling of sunlight slowly fading as afternoon turned into evening. I remember dinner, the hiss of the pan, the beautiful warmth of salt and fat of meat, the thick tannin of a good glass of red wine. And finally, movies, the flickering screen, my drowsy eyes, the mint of toothpaste, and then back between warm sheets again, and then sleep. That was a good day. And I hasten to add, that was actually my day off. I don't spend all my time doing that. But there's nothing like a day off, is there, to really drive home to you the sheer physicalness of the universe. We are surrounded, aren't we, by stuff, by sights, by sounds, by sensations, by flavours, by smells, stuff, things are everywhere. Now that raises a bunch of questions, I think. Let me just mention three that I think my day off and maybe your days off and this entire world actually raise for us. Firstly, why is there something rather than nothing? Why are there coffee and razors and gardens and babies and sausages and mint toothpaste and galaxies and not just nothing? It's a big question. And it's not just a question for armchair philosophers like you and I on a Sunday morning thinking, oh, this is all a bit heavy for 10 o'clock. This is a big question for real philosophers. Why is there something rather than just nothing? Why are we here? But more than that, why is that something so orderly when it has no necessary reason to be? Why does my bed stay a bed rather than randomly morph into a lamp or a blue whale? Why does the letter or the number pi, 3.142 and on and on and on, why does that, which that's all about circles, that's the ratio of the radius to the circumference of a circle, 3.142. It's all about circles, but why does pi seem to turn up everywhere in creation? In places that have absolutely nothing to do with circles. Things like statistics and probability. Almost as though it's part of a wider mathematical code that underpins reality. Why is the ratio of elements and forces in the universe just right for its orderliness, for the formation of planets? And why is it that if those ratios were out by even 10,000th of a decimal point, four down the line, that the creation would either crunch into itself or expand infinitely at such a rate that it never would have had a chance to form things like planets and hence the possibility of life. Why is that something so orderly? And thirdly, how am I supposed to treat all of this stuff? See, I'm surrounded by these things, by coffee machines and babies and gardens and stars. How am I supposed to treat them? You see, because on the one hand, when you really think about it in the cold light of day, they are just stuff. They are just atoms and electrons and strong and weak nuclear forces. So surely I can just do what I want with them. Just because something exists doesn't tell me anything about what I should do with it. There's a chair, therefore I should sit on it, burn it, throw it out a window. Well, the chair doesn't tell me what to do with it, does it? If you think it does, that's what philosophers call the naturalistic fallacy, the idea that just because something's there tells you what to do with it. And yet, there's a part of me that does know what to do with stuff, with creation. There's a part of me that is, for some reason, deeply attached to the physical world, that seems to intuitively see it as something deeply good, and hence something I can't just do what I want with it, but rather I need to care for it. But if that feeling, that sensation that the world is good, doesn't come from the world itself, where does it come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why does the something seem to work so well together? How should I treat it? These are the questions. Your coffee machine, your razor, your garden, your child, the stars ask you silently every moment. And these are the questions we'll be answering in this sermon series on the doctrine of creation in the beginning. We're going to do it in four sermons. We're going to look first of all at the who of creation. Who is actually behind all this? We're going to look at the what of creation. What actually is this creation? How are we to think about it? We're going to look at the why of creation. Why is it here in the first place? And finally, we're going to look at the how of creation. We will look specifically at the debate between evolution and literal six-day creation. Today, we're looking at the who of creation, which brings us to our first of only 2 points. And as always, it always seems to be the longest, so don't panic. It's who? Well, it's God. The Bible is clear from the very start that the universe is not just a universe, but actually a creation. That is, it's something that's actually been created, that's been made. And if it's been made, then of course it's been made by somebody. Who? Well, the Bible is also clear from the very start about the answer to that question. It's made by God. It was God who created the bare materials of the universe. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You're really going to need to have your heads in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not just three things about that little verse. Firstly, God is there in the beginning before his creation is. It's God first, then creation. Stuff, the physical matter of the universe, hasn't been here forever. It had a beginning. And God creates that out of nothing. He didn't have any raw materials beforehand. No, he just created the heavens and the earth. In fact, intriguingly, the word for create there is an unusual one, not the usual one used in Genesis or throughout the Old Testament. Rather, it's a particular word that's only used for God. It's not creating things. If I get creative with, you know, glue and paper and stuff like that, well, which I do all the time, of course. That's another thing I do on my day off. Macrame. Decolletage. I'm not really being creative, am I? Because I'm not making something out of nothing. I'm just putting other things that already exist together. And the Bible has a word for that. That's not the word that's used here. It's a creation out of nothing word. And in many ways, chapter 1, verse 1 here is really a summary. It's a heading The Hebrew grammar indicates to us that verse 2 should really begin a new paragraph. In the beginning, God created the raw materials of reality. God made it. But then, God goes on to order those bare materials. And that's really what the rest of the chapter's about. And God said, is a refrain that goes throughout there, isn't it? Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, 24, 26, 29. And God said, and it happened. God takes the raw stuff of reality and forms it, molds it like a potter. And it's only he who does it. And look at the way also this fascinating chapter is structured to drive home to us the fact that this chapter is all about the way that God orders that reality. You see, it's got a fascinating structure here. The first 3 days of creation are all about forming. So you see there in day one, God forms the day and he forms the night. And on day two, he forms the sea and he forms the sky. He separates them vertically, if you like. And on day three, he separates them horizontally. He forms the sea again and the land. He forms them day and night, sea and sky, sea and land. But look what he does on days 4, 5, and 6. He takes what he's formed and he then fills it. So on day 4, he fills what he formed on day 1. He made the day and the night on day 1, and on day 4, he makes the sun for the day and the moon and the stars for the night. On day 5, he fills what he formed on day 2. He makes fish for the sea and birds for the sky. And on day 6, well, he's already filled the sea, so he gets onto land. He makes animals and he makes mankind to fill the land. God makes it and God said. He forms and he fills it. It's all about orderliness. And that orderliness is good. And it was good. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, 18, 21, verse 25, until finally he comes to verse 31, where he has finished his full work of creation on those days. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then he rests on the seventh. It's important to note here that God doesn't rest because he's pooped, as though God somehow is like me in the garden who just needs a cup of tea and a lie down. No, God rests on the seventh day because, well, there's just no more work to do. He's just finished. It's already very good. It doesn't need any improvement, and so he rests. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because God willed it. Why is that something so orderly? Because God ordered it. Why does the universe seem so good to me? Because it is good. And God's order is the definition of good. See, it's important to realize here, isn't it, just how different this account of the creation of the world is to so many alternative accounts of the creation of the world. Let me just go through 3 to really drive home the significance of this chapter and this doctrine. Well, the first thing it's really different to is a theory, and there's a couple of isms coming up, but just don't panic, it's okay. The first is dualism. Now, dualism is a term that you've probably heard of before. It's the idea of that in this world, there are 2 equal and opposing forces in the universe, good and evil, and they're constantly butting up against each other. And in many theories, dualistic theories, the creation of the universe is the byproduct of that fight. So it seems, when we look at it fascinatingly, Genesis 1 is actually written exactly against that kind of background. You see, because the Hebrews weren't the only people who had their creation stories. The Babylonians did as well. Theirs is called the Enuma Elish. It's also a second millennium BC story. That's the Babylonian creation story. But their creation story is so different to this. In their story, the universe is the product of a fight between an evil serpent, Tiamat, and the wisest of the gods, Marduk. Tiamat and Marduk go hammer and tongs against each other in this titanic clash between good and evil, until finally Marduk wins and then makes the universe out of Tiamat's remains. Now, Genesis 1, it seems, is a direct attack against that book. It's almost as if the writer has the Enuma Elish in his right hand and says, that's not right. That's not how God made the world. No, it's different to that. See, in the Enuma Elish, in the Babylonian myth, the world was made from pre-existing material, wasn't it? It was made from a dead snake, a big one, presumably. Whereas in Genesis, God makes the world from nothing. In the Enuma Elish, the world is a scarred battlefield. It's a dud before it's even begun. And yet in Genesis 1, the world is good. In the Babylonian myth, creation is formed from a struggle. But in Genesis 1, creation's effortless. How was the world created? Well, God said. That's all. Tiamat may have been a great serpent, sure. But look at the great serpents here in Genesis in verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living, moving thing that with the waters teem, according to their kinds. He just made them. They're like pets. And he deliberately doesn't name the sun and the moon here. Do you notice that? It's just the greater and the lesser lights. And he doesn't want to do that because he doesn't want people thinking that they're gods to be worshipped. Because, of course, they were gods to be worshipped in cultures at the same time. No, they are just basically their lights. Imagine having the sun as your light globe. Well, it is for God. Imagine having the moon for your night light. Well, it is for God. It's also easy for him. Think about the sun. The sun is basically one very large nuclear fusion reactor. It's made mainly of hydrogen and helium, burning at an intense temperature. It's 330,000 times heavier than the Earth. It actually makes up 99.86% of the mass of our entire solar system. So if you think that your young child is heavy, well, just, you know, spare a thought for picking up the sun. On current estimates, there are 200 to 400 billion stars just in our galaxy, in the Milky Way, presumably of a similar weight. And there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Imagine putting all that lot on your kitchen scales. It's pretty big, isn't it? And yet look at the way Genesis describes what making them is like to God. He also made the stars. It's like an afterthought. It's all so easy for God. God is totally in control of his creation. But he's also writing against any idea that the world has always existed, of what you might call eternalism. Eternalism is simply that idea that the universe has always been here. Now, that was actually the dominant worldview, certainly in Greek philosophy at the time the New Testament was being written, and even into the 21st century. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell thought the world had existed forever. And it even seemed to have some scientific support. Fred Hoyle, who was a particle physicist in the 50s, had an idea of the steady-state universe, this idea that, yes, the world is expanding, but it's just always renewing itself. There's almost like a plug at the centre of the universe that's overflowing and running backwards, that has always been doing that. The world's always existed. But again, Genesis skewers that like a balloon being popped. No, the world hasn't always existed. No, it had a beginning. And when you think about it, more recent discoveries in science seem to confirm that. The Big Bang, far from being a threat to Christian theology, actually supports it. Because in many ways it's saying, yes, the world did have a beginning. And if you want light, let there be. Well, at the Big Bang, there would have been a huge quantity of it. See, the world isn't the product of some clash between opposing forces. The world hasn't always been here. But thirdly, the world has a beginning in a person. It stands against naturalism. The idea that, yes, the world had a start, but for no reason. Perhaps one of its most prominent proponents these days is Professor Stephen Hawking from Cambridge, who says that, yes, the world did have a beginning. Well, he disagrees with Fred Hoyle. But it just began for no reason, from nothing. That the laws of gravity made the beginning of the world inevitable. And the result of all that is that, well, God might not need to exist, but even if he does, well, we don't need him to exist because he's got nothing to do with creation. But again, that's just not right, is it? It's not what Genesis 1 says. No, the world had a beginning, and it had a beginning in God. And as Christian philosopher and mathematician John Lennox points out, he also has a problem because, well, where did the laws of gravity come from in order to begin that creation? Now, I've gone on at some length about these alternative theories, but it's so important to get at how radical this doctrine is. You see, there's no escaping the question for any human being of why there is something rather than nothing. You can't choose between a creation story and no creation story. We all have a creation story of some sort. You just have to decide which is the most plausible. And creation by God, both according to the scriptures and according to science, is, in my view, easily the most plausible. I think the Bible says the universe itself gives us hints of this very fact. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." We can actually look at coffee machines and babies and the Horsehead Nebula and see something of the fingerprint of a divine, non-created intelligence behind it. You see, friends, the universe is not an accident. And if you're a visitor here, not just to our church, but to church at all, I want to affirm in you that if you've ever had that vague, niggling feeling that maybe there is more to this world than just the physical universe, that the very universe itself seems to hint at something behind it, then that feeling is well-based. This world is not just the product of a struggle between good and evil, and a good thing too. Because if it was, well, what's to stop those same forces breaking out in struggle again? This world is not just it's not just eternal, and so in some ways equal with God. Because if that were the case, well, the world would be something that could be worshipped, isn't it? This world is not just something totally uncaused, with no God, or if any God, one distant in the background, and hence not a God who can be known. No, the universe is purposefully created by a powerful, good God. And if the universe isn't an accident, then friends, it means you're not an accident either. It's very easy, isn't it? Not just when we see documentaries about the vastness of the universe, but even when you're lying awake at 3 a.m. in the morning, or you're exhausted looking after your baby, or you're standing in the checkout line looking around you wondering, is this really all there is? Am I just some big mistake or accident? Is there any meaning to this world? Or is this all there is? You see, the universe can seem like a pitiless place. And it is, if this is all there really is. And yet the news of Genesis is good news, because the world is not a pitiless place. There is a God who made you. Surely that's good to know. That brings us to our second and final and much shorter point. Because it's not merely enough to say, who, God. We also need to say, who, Jesus. See, although it's good to know that there is a God behind the universe, this can really only get you so far, can't it? Because from the universe we can know actually next to nothing about that God apart from his existence. If you look at Romans 1:20, we can know something about him. We can know his eternal power. We can know that about his divine nature. But when it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you're at your wit's end and you just don't know what the meaning of life is, that's not actually much help to you, is it? It's not much to go on. Yes, you can know you're not an accident, but it's not really much more. And yet, Christians, we are often willing to stop right there in our doctrine of creation. Yes, our doctrine of creation totally contradicts atheism, but if we stop there, we have nothing more to say than any other religion that believes in God, be it Islam or Judaism or whichever. Can we as Christians say something a bit more about the who of creation? Well, according to Colossians 1:15 to 20, which is where we'll close, and I'd ask you to turn there now, we can actually say a lot more about the who of creation. Let me read to you, and I won't wait until you turn it up, but it's okay, you can just listen along. Listen to verses 16 to 17 of Colossians, which go hand in hand with Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has described the creation of the universe, and Colossians 1 says this about Jesus: for by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. Do you see that? It's not just an inverted commas God who created the world, but it's Jesus who created the world. Or I can put it more technically, it was God creating the world through Jesus. You can see that there in verse 16, the world was made by him, and in verse 17, it's maintained by him. You see, Christians, we must never be just practical deists. People who think about the creation of the world just like winding up a clock and then off it goes. No, we mustn't just think of a technical God, a cause, a fuse which you light. No, God is not just God, the uncaused causer. No, he's the God of Jesus Christ. And when we recognise this, we actually see that God is not distant from his creation at all. Far from it. Look at what he says there in verse 15 of Colossians 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see, God in Jesus Christ actually enters his own creation, and therefore we can get to know the Creator. God is, apart from Jesus, he's invisible. He's that theoretical person behind the world. And yet in Jesus we actually see him in image. As one school child once described Jesus, Jesus is God with skin on. And that's exactly what we see here. Imagine if you were an actor in a play, but not just a play that goes for an hour and a half or even 2 hours, but a play that had actually gone on for years. A play that had been going on for so long, you could never remember when you'd first walked on stage. A play that has been going on for so long that for most of the time you even forget you're in it. Now you'd get some hints, wouldn't you, about who the playwright was? You'd be able to look at the sets. You'd be able to catch some idea of his character from the dialogue that was written for you and from the other characters in the play. But could you ever know him? Well, no, of course you couldn't, because you're stuck in the play. You're never allowed off stage. You can never go behind the wings. You can never go into the green room. You can never meet him. All you have is the stage and the actors around you. So how would you get to know the playwright? Well, the playwright would need to write himself into the play as a character, wouldn't he? And yet that's exactly what we see happening with Jesus. Jesus has written himself into the play, so to speak, of the creation. We no longer have to worship a God who is just out there. We worship a God who is so here, so with us, so for us, that he's actually joined us as part of his creation. But finally, the creator of the universe entered his world to do much more than just introduce himself to it. No, the creator of this world came to remake it. You see that with Jesus, don't you? Jesus doesn't just come down as a tourist to his world. Oh, okay, hello. He's not like the Queen just going on a tour, smiling and waving in the motorcade so we can see the masses. No, Jesus comes into the world as its creator to remake it. What do you think he's doing when he's healing people and exorcising demons, other than reordering creation back to what it should be? And when he reorders creation, he ultimately does that in the church, doesn't he? Look there in verse 18. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You see, just as he's the firstborn over all of the first creation, the universe, he's also the firstborn over the new creation, the church. He's forming someone new. And he's forming someone new by dying for this world that so desperately needs reordering and making a people for himself who are the first citizens of a new creation. But even that is just the beginning, because through the cross, Jesus will one day bring all things to himself in a new creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Friends, if you want to know who made you, who gives your life purpose, if you want to know who made the stars and where we've come from, if you want to know where that niggling sense of the goodness of a good cup of coffee in the morning comes from, you need no look further than Jesus. And because your creator, Jesus, has entered his creation as a human being, he knows how it feels to be a human, which means he knows how you feel. He isn't a distant creator. No, he knows what it's like to be us. And because we've seen that God in Jesus is not just the creator of the world, but its recreator, we can know that he is committed to this world. He is not going to give up on it. And we'll see something of that in the next three sermons as well. Who made the world? God did. Who made the world? God through Christ. Can I know him? Yes, I can. What a wonderful truth of creation that is. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the goodness of this world, for the physical stuff we're surrounded by. And yet, Father, all of that stuff raises so many questions. Why is it here? Where did it come from? Why does it all work so well? Why is it so good? And Father, they're questions that we can never answer without the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And yet for that reason, we're so grateful. Thank you so much for revealing yourself in the Lord Jesus, that we can see that not only did you make the world, but you became a part of it. You're not some distant God who doesn't care about us, but rather you care intimately for us, enough that you'd enter this world and die for it and commit to remaking it too. Father, for when we feel insignificant or ignored or forgotten, God, please comfort us with these great, deep truths. Amen.